Just going to read the first five verses this morning. Ruth chapter 3, beginning at the first verse, these are the words of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have before us a perfect revelation of yourself and your ways. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in the face of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray one more time that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and we will give you all praise and thanks, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, I'm going to go quickly through chapter 3, and then we need to spend a little time this morning in what the Bible calls the law of the leveret, in order to understand what is happening in chapter 4. When I preached through the book of Ruth at King's Cross, I did it in 8 separate sermons, so I'm having to kind of collapse a few things here. But just a few comments on chapter 3 before we go on to the law of the leveret. First of all, what we have here, and some of you are going to breathe a sigh of relief when I say this, we do not have here a courtship model for the 21st century, okay? Parents, please do not tell your daughters to do something like this with men that they would like to be married to. So we see Ruth and Naomi, particularly Naomi, conspiring here. She understands that Boaz is a relative, is a distant relative, and could possibly be that kinsman redeemer. And so she tells Naomi, okay, wash, put on your nicest clothes, put on some perfume, and I know that Boaz is going to be threshing on the barley floor tonight, so I want you to go there. And then after he has eaten his fill, after he has had a goodly amount to drink, and after he goes to sleep, then what I want you to do is I want you to kind of go down in the darkness. I want you to go down and lay at his feet and just take the edge of his cloak and put it over yourself and then just sort of see what happens. Okay? And again, not every example that we have in Scripture is something that God wants us to do. I'm kind of reading between the lines here. I think that Naomi is kind of pushing the boundaries here, is coloring outside of the lines in what she asks Ruth to do. But what we see is that sometime before the sun came up, before they could look at each other and see who they were, you know, Boaz wakes up and is like, "Whoa, what's going on here? And who are you?" And Ruth identifies herself to him. And then Boaz immediately sees what is going on here and is not put off by that, okay, but rather leans into it and decides that he would indeed like to do what Ruth is proposing here. But, and this is very important here, Boaz, this man in whom we've already said we see law and love married together, and this is a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, even though he is tempted at this point to color outside of the lines, does not color outside of the lines and says, no, if this is going to be, if I am going to take my place as your kinsman redeemer, if I'm going to take you as my wife, then I want to do it exactly like God has prescribed. Boaz was trusting that the greatest blessing would be in adherence to the law of Yahweh, not taking matters into his own hands. And so, let's pick it up at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning. but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Okay. So Naomi was right. Okay, Boaz was stirred up by this overture from Ruth, and so indeed he begins to try to settle the matter the very next day. So again, just a couple things from chapter 3 here. First of all, this is not a good courtship model. Secondly, we see in Boaz, love and law married together. And then there's an interesting in those verses that I just read there, in the ESV, look at verse 15. So she held it, and he measured out, okay, the ESV says 6 measures of barley. Okay, actually, in the original, it says, so she held it, and he measured out 6. Okay, no measures of barley. And he measured out 6 and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed. Okay? So, God the Holy Spirit, okay, directing Samuel to write this, okay, said, no, Samuel, don't say 6 measures of barley. Just say that he measured out 6. And when Ruth goes back to give report to Naomi, don't say 6 measures of barley. Just say 6, okay? I think we have here just a little hint. And again, I love not only the theology of the book of Ruth, but also the way that it is written. And so 6 is a very important number in the Bible. It takes us back to the creation week, the 6th day where God brought the woman. God created man, but then also on the 6th day brought the woman to the man, okay? So Samuel or the Holy Spirit or both of them together are giving us a little foreshadowing here, okay? 6, the day that God brought the woman to the man. 6, okay, it was the last day of the week, and so the next day was going to be the day of Sabbath rest, all things coming together for Sabbath rest. And I think that's exactly what we're going to see in chapter 4, which we'll get to tomorrow night. But first, like I said, for us to understand what's happening in chapter 4, we need to have a better understanding of what we call the law of the Levirate, or the law of the Levir, L-E-V-I-R. This is not Levite, this is Levir, those two different words. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you have your Bibles, so you can turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'll begin reading at verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So first of all, we see the graciousness of the distant Levir, or the distant kinsman redeemer. But first of all, just a couple things specifically. Look at verse 5. If brothers dwell together. Okay, so it's very specific here, and that's why this will come into play when we look at chapter 4 here. But said, if brothers dwell together. So this would mean that these brothers would roughly be of the same age. And so that would ensure that the widowed wife would not have to wait too long in order to be remarried. It would also, so if brothers dwell together, it would also mean that brother who might be the kinsman redeemer would have something to say about the bride of his brother. Okay? You know, in terms of, no, don't marry her. Because he's looking down the road and he's saying, something happens to you, she might be my responsibility, stay away from this one. But this one over here, this might be a good choice. Okay? So, specifically, if brothers dwell together, so roughly the same age, brothers would have something to say about it. So if a brother lived too far away, then he was not required to be a levir. But if the brother was near, then he was required to fulfill the duty. But a more distant relative, even a cousin, say, could, okay, wouldn't have to, but could perform the duty of the levir. Now, notice that the brother, the surviving brother, the alive brother, taking the wife of his deceased brother, okay, he is taking her as a bride. He is not merely giving her children, he is taking her as his wife. Now, the Bible does not specifically deal with the issue of polygamy in regards to the levir, but it would seem that only an unmarried brother would be required to take the widow as his wife, because Leviticus 18:18 forbids the taking of a second wife. Okay? So if brothers dwell together, and then one of them dies, so that near brother would have a duty to take the widow of his deceased brothers. So it's a gracious thing. And notice what is happening here. He does this in order to preserve the name of his deceased brother. So it would be a willing thing. And then secondly, we see the selflessness of the distant levir or the kinsman redeemer. How does this work? Okay. So the brother of the deceased man takes the widow as his wife. And then their firstborn son would take the name of his deceased brother and all the inheritance of the deceased husband. Okay? So the firstborn son would take the name of the deceased brother and then all of the inheritance as well of the dead husband. And so then any sons that came after that, they would divide the inheritance of the woman's second husband. Okay? And so this, in here, we see the selflessness of the levir, because when he would take that woman to wife, their first child would retain the name of his dead brother and all of his dead brother's wealth. Okay? So it was a very selfless deed. So it was not to keep the land, rather it was to keep the name alive in Israel. And again, in the scriptures, a name is really important. The name is the total person. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name, okay, we're not just praying in a name, we're praying in the person and the work and the perfection of our Savior Jesus. We are baptized into the name of Jesus. So the graciousness of the distant levir, okay, he wouldn't have to do it, but he could do it. The selflessness of the levir, the kinsman redeemer, because in taking her to wife, okay, he was dispersing his wealth or the possibility of his wealth. And then thirdly, we see the redemptive nature of the levir, the kinsman redeemer. So in other words, that which was lost in death, so the brother passes away and something great is lost, okay, the name and the accumulated wealth of the deceased is then restored and preserved through the gracious, selfless ministry of the levir. So gracious, selfless, and redemptive. Just a little side note here. The Bible also tells us about the shame of not fulfilling the law of the levirate. Moses writes this, "And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him," I love this, "go up to him in the presence of the elder, pull a sandal off his foot, and spit in his face." "She shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Okay? In the scriptures, the feet or the uncovering of the feet is often a synecdoche for the uncovering of the whole person. And so when she takes his sandal off his foot, she is exposing him as naked, and possibly the implication being, because of what he was refusing to do, he is naked, he is impotent. And he is to be shamed, okay? And we all know what the spit in the face thing means, okay? And so it's a double shame. We could say maybe even a triple shame for this brother, okay? But again, this would only be required of him if he dwelt near his deceased brother. It would not be required if he lived a long ways away. So, what happens if a man refuses to do his duty? Again, hauled to the gate of the city. The widow shames him, and then he gets this name forever and ever. So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Let's go to Genesis chapter 38 to see the Levirate law in practice. And really the lesson here, I just want you to keep in mind as we move this, the Levirate law in practice, what was the message that God was trying to give to His people with the Levirate law? And here it is in a nutshell. The firstborn son is not determinative. The firstborn son is not the end of the story. Now hold on to that thought. The firstborn son is not determinative. The firstborn son is not the end of the story. Genesis chapter 38, beginning of verse 1. And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur's firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he did, but must have been bad. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring, okay, careful here, for your brother. Okay, remember that firstborn son would take the name of his father, the wealth of his father. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would make sure that she didn't get pregnant. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his brother, his daughter-in-law, remain as a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So, interestingly, Judah is the fourth born son of Jacob. So there were three sons, but there were three sons that had already disqualified themselves. How? Well, in chapter 34, Simeon and Levi are disqualified by their slaughter of the men who defiled their sister Dinah. Okay? And then in chapter 35 of Genesis, Reuben is disqualified when he sleeps with his father, Jacob's concubine. So the first three brothers disqualify themselves, and now Judah is the firstborn of Jacob. Note, Isaac and Jacob both went to great lengths to marry within the covenant. Judah here is not so careful. Marries a Canaanite woman named Shua, then they conceive Ur, and then Onan, and then Shelah. The Lord killed Ur for his wickedness. So then now Onan takes, okay, he's practicing or fulfilling the law of the Levirate. So Onan takes Tamar to wife, but refuses to get her pregnant. So, but look what Onan connives here. So he connives to rob from his dead brother. Okay, the law of the Levirate was to preserve the name and the wealth of the deceased brother. And so look what Onan is thinking here. So if he would have refused to take Tamar as wife, then he would have been shamed and would not have had any access to Ur's wealth. Okay, we saw the process for shaming there. He would have been hauled down to the city gate. She would have come up, ripped a sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and he would have been given a name of shame forever. So he looks at that option and says, not good, okay? But he has another problem. If he gets Tamar pregnant, then Ur's riches would go to that firstborn son, right? And so he's thinking about it and says, okay, well, the first way, that's not very good. That's eternal shame. The second way, okay, all that wealth is going to go to our firstborn son. I don't like that either. So instead he married Tamar, but contrived not to get her pregnant, thereby keeping Ur's wealth for himself. And that is why the Lord put Onan to death, for his wicked unwillingness to fulfill the law of the levirate and preserve the line of the seed that would eventually produce Messiah. So Judah promises Selah, his third-born son, to Tamar. So at that point, they are, because of this promise, they're engaged, they're betrothed. So then Tamar tricks Judah into sleeping with her. She becomes pregnant. She delivers twins, Zerah, the firstborn, who would be Ur's heir, and then Perez, who would be Judah's heir. Okay, this is important. Zerah, who would be Ur's heir, and then the secondborn, Perez, who would be Judah's heir. So Perez, the secondborn, will become the firstborn. Hold that thought. It's Perez, who is the secondborn, will become the firstborn. Just a few words of application here. Again, all this in the law of the levir, the law of the levirate, this points us to Jesus. One of my favorite Sunday school, I guess it's a Sunday school joke out there. So the Sunday school teacher is showing her little first graders that picture of Jesus, you know, that we all know. It's that classical, probably if I say the name Jesus to you, you're picturing, I forget the artist who drew this picture, but this is the picture of Jesus. And so this Sunday school teacher is explaining to her little charges, okay, this is actually an artist's conception of what Jesus might have looked at, but it's not an actual photograph. We don't know what he actually looked like. And so one of the little first graders is sitting there, and he says to himself, yeah, but you have to admit, it looks an awful lot like him. Yeah, that's right. Right. Okay. It really is all about Jesus. Okay. I have another one. I'll tell you another one. Okay. So, first grade Sunday school class again. Okay. And so the teacher is she's questioning her little charges. She says, "Okay, everybody, help me out here. Okay, what is gray, and you often see in the park when you're on a picnic." And all the first graders just freeze. I mean, nobody's saying anything. Okay, it has a really bushy tail, and it's gray. And a lot of times you see it in the park when you're on a picnic. Nobody's giving an answer, right? You know, one more time. She goes, okay, it's gray. It has a bushy tail, and it likes to eat nuts. And you might see it on a picnic. Can anybody tell me what that is? And nobody's given an answer, right? And so finally, same little guy sitting in the front row, you know, he kind of shakes his head, and he raises his hand. And he says, look. He said, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. So, yeah. Right? He was well trained in Sunday school, okay, because, okay, right? That's what Jesus said. He said, it's always about me, right? You know, put your finger down anywhere in the Old Testament, and it is about me, including the law of the levir, including the kinsman redeemer. And so what do we see in this? We see that Jesus is a gracious Savior, right? He is the distant relative and therefore not obligated to step in and restore to Adam what was lost in the fall. Okay? But when Jesus came, he didn't come because there was something lacking in him. Okay, well, why did he come? He was the distant relative. He was the distant kinsman redeemer. He came. Why did he come? Not because he had to, not because anything was lacking in the Godhead. Jesus came for love's sake, period. I didn't always like used to going to weddings until I had, I was a youth pastor for a few years, and one of the girls in my church there was married, and I got to help perform the service. And that day changed forever the way that I look at weddings. The senior pastor and I filed in, and Nikki's husband, Chris, filed in, and we're all standing up there, you know, before the service starts. You know, we're up there for probably 3 or 4 minutes, just kind of hanging out, right? And then I saw, as often happens, you know, the bride comes and was standing in the back of the church, just framed in that entryway door and just looking absolutely beautiful that day, okay? I'm standing up there, and then I looked over at Chris standing next to me, and I will never forget the expression on his face, right? Because he saw what we all saw, okay? His beautiful bride. And I saw in his face, okay, such love, such longing for her. And it, all of a sudden, it just hit me. Now, as a Calvinist, okay, as a Reformed pastor and theologian, you know, we talk a lot about depravity. We talk a lot about our brokenness as a result of our sinfulness, and that's all true. But in spite of that, our kinsman redeemer, okay, looks at us with that kind of love and that kind of longing. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't come because there was anything lacking in him. He did so out of an overflow of love. He did so because he loves his bride. Jesus is a gracious Savior. He is a selfless Savior who said of his own ministry, I didn't come to be served, but rather to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He ministered to the sheep without a shepherd. If you recall that one time when Jesus took the disciples off because they were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. And as soon as they pulled away out in the wilderness, the people thronged to him once again. And Jesus looked on them and had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd and said, okay, guys, let's get going. We need to minister to them. Who came doing and saying the very things that he knew would cause his horrible betrayal, scourging, and crucifixion death. He is a selfless Savior. And he is a Redeemer, restoring to us what was lost in Adam. What was lost in Adam? Life and dominion. Life. God said to Adam, on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Life was lost in Adam's sin. So Adam died. And then after that, all of Adam's offspring, you know, you could say that spiritually, all of Adam's offspring were stillborn, okay? They were born dead. Adam, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so that's why Jesus describes salvation as new birth to Nicodemus. So Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, restores that which was lost, restores life and the ability to give life lost by Adam. And Jesus restores dominion. Adam was given dominion over everything in the garden, including the serpent. But Adam handed over dominion to Satan, handed it over. And so it is Jesus who restores dominion to us. That's why James can say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Really? It's not any more complicated than that? Okay. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Dominion has been restored. That's why Paul can write to the Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, has restored that which was lost in Adam, the first one. And so the second one is determinative, not the first one. So, resist the devil, he will flee from you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's why, you know, some of our CREC presbyters, Yost Nixon and Garrett Craw, recently went to, I don't know if you read this or if this was announced, recently went to Pakistan. People, they went to Pakistan, okay, to preach Christ and him crucified. They went to Pakistan, and when they went there, they found, in all places, okay, like-minded Presbyterians in Pakistan, okay, who worship with a liturgy very, very similar to yours and to ours, and who they have a Sunday school class in this Presbyterian church in Pakistan, and they have a Sunday school class where they are studying together the Westminster Confession 1646. Right. Now, people, there is no other way to explain this other than to say what was lost in the first Adam was restored in the kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. What was lost by the first Adam, life and dominion, and that has been restored to us in the person and the work of our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the later born son. Okay, remember Perez. Perez is the second born, but he is now in the line of Messiah. Perez, the second born, becomes the firstborn, the heir of Judah. Now this is, you can say, well, that's interesting, but actually it's not just interesting, but because it fits a larger pattern in the Bible, it's not just interesting, it's significant. Think about the importance that the Bible gives to the firstborn, but then you track back through the scriptures, okay, Abraham wasn't the firstborn, Isaac was not the firstborn, Ishmael was, Jacob wasn't the firstborn, Esau was, Judah wasn't the firstborn, Perez wasn't the firstborn, David wasn't the firstborn, Solomon wasn't the firstborn. You see a pattern developing here? Okay. Why? Think about living in the time of the Old Testament, okay? The first Adam. Say, okay, there's our dad, okay? It all happened in Adam. What does Paul say happened in Adam? Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? You're living in the time of the Old Testament. It's like, well, that's the story, right? That's the story. And so God built into the fabric of the Old Testament over and over and over and over and over and over again. The firstborn son is not determinative. The firstborn son is not the end of the story. There's going to be a second son that is going to come along. So it's not Elimelech, it's Boaz. God ministered hope throughout the Old Testament, reminding his people again and again that the firstborn was not determinative, not the end of the story. That a later-born son would come and win the day and restore life and dominion that was squandered by the first son, Adam. Jesus is the later-born son, and his life, not Adam's, is determinative for all who place their faith in him. Now, I don't know what it's like for you. This pastoral confession time here. Okay? There's sometimes when I wake up in the morning, or maybe it's at the close of the day, but honestly, I feel like 900 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick. I don't. They shouldn't call me a Christian, and they ought not to call me a pastor. I mean, I look at my life, I look at the day, I look at the week, and I just see failure, a loss of life, a loss of dominion. That's all I see. And I'm thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that comes and reminds me. And honestly, if you want to send me a text or an email on a regular basis, or just call me up and say these words to me, I would appreciate it. To say, Gene, you know, the firstborn son is not determinative. The first Adam is not determinative, okay? The last Adam is determinative. And God has placed you by faith in Christ so that Paul can say, God has given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Because the firstborn son, okay, the deceased husband is not determinative. The kinsman redeemer is. The secondborn son is. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Lord, although he was a far relative, he did not have to take Adam's place, but he was glad to do so that he could restore that which was lost. Father, we pray that you would continue to remind us of this truth, Lord, that the first Adam is not determinative, the last Adam is, and that you would constantly turn us to you in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.